We have been looking at the Old Testament prophet Joel, who wrote about a massive locust plague that had devastated Israel. And so we're 3 weeks into this, and I've heard some stories already from people who left the service maybe last week and went out to the parking lot and were encountered by a grasshopper and a little bit freaked out, a little bit panicking. It gave me an idea. I should really make this memorable and have somebody in the back like release like a duffel bag full of grasshoppers. Oh, sermon series you wouldn't forget. So we're not going to do that, maybe. I don't know. We'll see. But just to bring us up to speed, Joel is writing about a literal locust invasion that had came and had just devastated the land in his day, several hundred years before the coming of Christ. And these messages so far have been pretty dark and foreboding. And I'm glad for that, in the sense that the Bible does not ignore the hard things in life. It doesn't just pretend everything is always good, be smiley, be happy, and just ignore the suffering that is out there. But I'm also thankful that this week, in the verses that we're going to look at, we will turn to words from the Lord that are amazing words of grace and hope that we will be looking at. So last week, after intensifying his description of this literal locust invasion, the prophet Joel called on Israel to return to the Lord with heartfelt repentance. And I want to start just looking at a few verses from last time at the core. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, if you think everything is lost, if you think it's hopeless, this is going to be permanent." He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, not part, but with all of it, and with fasting and weeping and mourning. But don't just make it an outward show." He says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." Don't just tear your clothes like people would in those days to show their grief, but to have it be a rending of their heart, that it was genuine, heartfelt repentance for their sin against the Lord. And he says, "Return to the Lord your God." And he gives reasons for this. "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." And it says, "And he relents over disaster." Said, not that God changes his mind, but he changes his response when we change, when we repent. And then it says, "And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him." So at that point, in Joel's message, it was, who knows? But even if there was a chance that God would relent of this, what they deserved, what they had coming, even if there was a chance, it was worth turning to the Lord, and that was the right thing to do. But in these next verses, it's going to change from who knows to God promises. So let's read this together. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll back up and go through it verse by verse. I really encourage you to have Scripture open. This is page 761 in the Pew Bible. So if you don't have your paper Bible with you, I really encourage you to open the Pew Bible, page 761, as we read Joel chapter 2, 18 through 27. It says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, and the vats overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Amazing words of grace and hope. We'll walk through verses 18 through 22 first. And I'm going to summarize it this way, that the Lord responds with pity on his people. The Lord is responding to them. And it's with pity, with grace, with compassion. As we've been looking at Joel, been saying that the initial context of this, and we need to make sure that we're looking at the initial context, what Joel is saying to the people of Israel at the time, we'll be able to draw applications and implications for us later. But first, we need to think, what is Joel saying to his people there in that time? And the beginning chapters of this, up to this point, have been really about this literal locust invasion that came and that just devastated the land. But we've also seen this theme of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is this reference to God's time of intervening in this world, from bringing judgment upon this world, also blessings for his people to follow, but intense time of judgment. And we've said that, in a sense, the small kind of day of the Lord in Joel's day is a foreshadowing. That Joel is saying, if you think this is bad, there is a ultimate day of the Lord that is yet to come. And so there's parts of Joel that are rooted in his day, but parts that are pointing ahead to the future. And when we look at the passage here between 17 last week and 18, I think what we have here is now a time gap or a jump. Because Joel was calling on the people of Israel to repent, to rend their hearts, and now we're seeing the response that God has, I believe, to them repenting. But also, when we look at this, we're going to see that there are things here that are still waiting ultimate fulfillment, that there's ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies still in the future, even for us. So yes, Joel was calling on Israel to repent in his day, not to wait. But these verses skip forward now to the ultimate fulfillment in the last days. And the Bible prophesies that in the end times, Israel as a whole will finally turn to Jesus Christ as the Messiah and be saved. So we see this right away in verse 18, which starts with, Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And again, I hope you're looking at scripture to follow along. All the verses are not going to be on the screen. Remember, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme with sound, it rhymes with ideas. So oftentimes it says two of the same thing or similar things in the same ways. So it says, the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So it's talking about the people of Israel, and it's talking about the land that he had promised, he had given to them. The actual literal land that is the promised land of Israel. Israel is chosen by God, and it is his special people and remains his special people, the apple of his eye. And the land of Israel was promised to them, and both the people and the land continue to be very special to the Lord. And so it says in these verses that he became jealous. We think, well, jealousy is a bad thing. Well, it depends. We know other verses in Scripture that talk about the Lord being a jealous God, but there's a good type of jealousy. It is good if a husband is jealous for his wife in the sense that he doesn't want to share her with other men. And sure, a husband could overdo that and take away her freedom or something, but it would be very wrong to not have an appropriate level of jealousy for your spouse. And so Israel is God's special people, and he doesn't want to be sharing them with idols, with false gods, with other things going after their heart. And his land, other people invading or taking over the land that he had promised to Israel. It also uses the word pity, and he had pity on his people. And this can be also translated compassion, but it does have this view of pity, of being moved in the heart to want to spare someone that you love of what they're going through and helping them to escape from this difficulty. We keep reading. And the Lord answered and said to his people, verse 19, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I'll no more make you a reproach among the nations." So you notice it's the Lord who answers. You know, God does hear us. He does know your situation. He's not off on a vacation. He hasn't turned off his, put his phone on silence. He hears and he responds. He answers us when we turn to him. And this is what he was doing with Israel. He's answering them. And notice what he is doing. You see the word I here. I am doing this. I am sending these provisions. I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, all the things that have been lost, wiped out by this locust plague. And these are the basic things that they needed, their food and drink that they needed to survive and to live. And then it says in verse 19, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. The other nations be taunting them, laughing at them, being against them. And this is where we realize this hasn't been completely fulfilled yet, has it? Have you seen the news? If we want to say there'd be a day where Israel is no more taunted and harassed by the nations around it, that day isn't today. And even from Joel's time forward, there would be so many different times where different nations around Israel will be tormenting them, that would be against them. And there's a spiritual component to this, that because Satan is alive and he is in this world, he hates what God loves. And so if God has a special love for his people of Israel, the Jewish people, that there is going to be a special hatred as well against the Jewish people. And unfortunately, we see this, and history keeps bearing this out century upon century. And even in the future, from Joel's time, it could not be said, this wasn't something that was going to be fulfilled in the next few years when the crops came back. Because there would be several times where Israel would be wiped out, Jerusalem would be just absolutely destroyed. The Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem in 586. The Romans would destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. And after that, the Jewish people are just spread around. And throughout the whole Middle Ages, they're harassed, they're hounded, they're persecuted. When we get up to the 20th century and we think about the Nazi Holocaust and the millions of Jews that were killed then. And then after that, when the nation of Israel was returned to the land and created again as a state in 1948, it was immediately attacked by Arab nations surrounding it and attacked over and over again. And even when this past year, and there's still an ongoing war going on, and the attack that occurred on October 7 last year with Hamas and those terrorists attacking Israel, and then you have Hezbollah, you have Iran, all these different nations that are, they hate Israel and they're against them, and they would love to see them wiped off the map. You know, from the river to the sea, you hear people talk about that. That means they want to see Israel wiped off the map from the river all the way to the sea, just destroy it. And even there's people in the United States, obviously hate the Jewish people, and they're against them. We'll see if there's national convention for the Democrats next week, and they're worried about anti-Jewish protesters. And it's amazing how many people are still against the Jewish people. But one day, this verse is saying, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. There will finally be a day when that will be through. And verse 20, I think this is talking about prophecies yet to come. It says, I will remove the northerner far from you, and I will drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard, that part of the army, into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. Is it the Dead Sea or the Mediterranean Sea? And the stench and foul of him will rise, for he has done great things. So it says here the northerner or the northern army. Some people wonder, is this talking about the locust invasion? And I don't think so, because at this point, I think we're into the future at this point. I think we've made that jump into the future. And also, just scientifically, the locusts are not native to the countries that are north of Israel. So this actually seems to be a literal army or a mass of armies that in the days to come will attack Israel. It probably relates to a prophecy in Ezekiel 38, which talks about forces such as, references Gog, references Persia and others. Gog would be a reference to Russia. Persia would be Iran. And if we know the world situation right now, there's them and there's lots of other countries that we can, you could see this lining up and attacking God's people in Israel. It finishes by saying that God is going to protect them. He's going to destroy these armies. And then the stench and foul smell of him will rise. And it says, for he has done great things. Now, is that a reference to God has done great things, or that it is the great things in a negative way, that the other army has done terrible great things, and they're being justly punished for what they have done? And then in verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pasture of his wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. So you see, fear not twice. God emphasizing this, that they don't have to fear, they will no longer have to fear. And it talks about this restoration, not just affecting the people, but it's going to restore the land. It's going to benefit the animal world, the beasts of the field, that things will be put back into a great and good condition. The passage had said before, it was like Eden before, but then became a wasteland. And God is reversing this. He's going to reverse this, and will be a time of plenty once again. These verses talking about material restoration that will happen. And they're to rejoice, to be glad in this. Before we move on, let me give an application. Look back at verse 18. It said, the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And in the bulletin, if you are filling out the outline, I always put a summary statement there. That's a sentence to help us to zero in on a main thing that's being taught here. And I almost change it from pity to compassion, just to change things up. And part of me was thinking, people will want to hear that God's having pity on them. It's not a negative thing. Compassion, though, we like to have compassion upon us. Who doesn't want compassion? We want God to be understanding of our situation. But we don't want pity, even though that is a good translation, and most of our translations use the word pity. But I kept it as pity, because maybe this is a word that we need to hear, we need to think about. The truth is, we don't want pity, but we need pity. We don't want God's pity. I mean, usually people don't want other people's pity. They don't want to be pitied. But the truth is, we need God's pity. We need him to look upon us with pity. But instead, we don't want that. We want to think that we're strong. We want to think that we can do it. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. In fact, we don't need God to have pity on us. Well, we don't really need God at all, because a lot of times we think we're doing his job pretty well ourselves. But when we realize the actual situation, that we are weak, that we are sinful, that we are deserving of condemnation, we realize our only hope is for God to have pity on us, to have mercy on us, to treat us not the way that we deserve, but out of a deep sense of compassion for this low situation that we are in. But maybe this desire, maybe you have a desire, you don't want pity from the Lord, and maybe that's keeping you from the Lord. But I hope that you realize that you need God's pity. Romans 5, 6-8 says this, for while we were still weak, It doesn't say strong. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the good news of the gospel. Yeah, we have to admit, we are weak. We are pitiful. We are lost without him. And we have no ability at all to save ourselves. But God looks upon you with pity and compassion and love and sent the Son to die for you while you were still weak and in your sins. The truth is, we are pitiful, and thank God for his pity. As we keep reading verses 23 through 27, we see that the Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten. So we keep on reading. Be glad, O children of Zion. And notice here, there's commands here. There's imperatives to be glad. And children of Zion, this would be reference to the people of Israel. And rejoice in the Lord your God. And God calls us to do this as well, too. We've received his salvation. To not be glum about this. To not just go through life with hearts that are bitter and focusing on our sins, but to realize that even through the pain and through the hardship, God is there, and he delivers and he restores and he treats us with grace and goodness and pity that we do not deserve. And that should make our hearts glad at the deepest levels. That should cause us to rejoice and to rejoice together. And I'm glad you're here so that we can rejoice together as God's people as we come together on Sundays. And I hope you can also continue to worship the Lord through the week from your heart. And it gives reasons for this, for the why they should be glad and rejoice. And it says, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. I want to focus on this. I want to think about this a little bit. You need to remember, rain is a good thing. Sometimes we think, Lord, don't let it rain because we got plans, we got a picnic, we got something going on. But rain is good because rain makes the crops grow, and that means you can have food. Okay, so rain is a good thing to have. So God's sending the rain, the early rain and the latter rain. And don't look for some mystical kind of meaning here. I think it's talking about literal. The early rains in Israel would fall in October through December. It would help with the preparation of the soil, the planting, the germination of the seeds. And then the later rains, well, would happen in the time of March and April, around harvest time, and help with that. But one thing that's really important to see, we have to, again, think of this in the context of Israel and the covenant relationship that they had with the Lord. They were under a covenant that they had entered into with the prophet Moses through him, the Mosaic Covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant that Israel had with God, God promised to send rain in response to their obedience and to withhold it when they broke the covenant. If we look back in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll see this. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. So let me read this to you. It says, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Notice how much of that is really similar to what we're seeing in those verses in Joel. Verse 16, Deuteronomy, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And so there's significance to God sending the rain that is part of this covenant relationship in what we call the Old Testament that they had with the Lord under the Mosaic covenant. And so restoring rain means a lifting of the curse that they were under, that turning back to him, that God would send these rains again as part of their covenant arrangement that God had with the people of Israel. God was withholding his blessing from them, but now it would be restored. And then in verse 24, the threshing floors shall be full of grain, and vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Remember, these are things that they needed for their sustenance. And so the threshing floor where they would harvest the wheat and get it ready would be full of grain, vats overflowing. I was trying to think, what would be analogies for us today if it was the same type of metaphor? We'd say the refrigerator is full. The pantry is stocked. There's money in your bank account, and there's full shelves at the grocery store. And then verse 25, just a great, great, powerful passage that we see here. It says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Notice the Lord takes responsibility for this. This judgment was his doing. This wasn't some mere natural disaster that the Lord says, you know, I'm sorry for you, but I'm not in control of this. I'm not sovereign over everything. I bring the blessings, but, you know, the hard things in life, that's not for me. No, he's saying, this is my great army, which I sent among you. But he's telling them, I will restore to you the years. And the years here, that's a figure of speech for the destruction, the desolation that happened during those years because of the locusts. Because this was not something that was just going to affect them for a few weeks, and then all of a sudden the crops would grow back. This was wiping out things, and probably took them years to recover from this. It's interesting also, the word that is used here for I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, restore, is a word that means to pay back, and it's usually used as a legal term of having to pay someone restoration for a harm, for some damages. And maybe there's times where you've received restoration or restitution or had to pay restitution. Remember when I lived in Chicago, had park on the street, and there was somebody that I think was having a bad day and smashed the mirror off the side of my car, and somehow the police were able to find out who it was, and later I ended up having to go to court, and the guy had to pay me for the repairs to the mirror on my car. But here it's the Lord paying restitution for Israel. There's something about that should strike us as a little bit off. Because it's one thing for the person that's responsible and guilty to pay the restitution, but it was Israel that was the guilty party. They were going after other gods. They were seeking other things besides the Lord. But God is paying their debt for them. That is the amazing grace of God. That God pays the debt that we ought to be paying. That is what grace is. Not something that we deserve, but something that God gives in abundance despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Again, God is the one that's behind this. And this also reminds us of this fact that when the Lord disciplines his people, when the Lord disciplines his children, he is not doing it to cripple them permanently. And maybe Israel thought that, why have you done this to us? You've sent these locusts. We're not going to be able to recover from this. God, you've cast us out. You've left us. We're not your people anymore. You're not in our midst. And that's what the other nations around us think. Your God has abandoned you. He's just left you. But God was using this hard thing for greater purposes in their life, to get their attention, to get them to finally to turn back to him, which is what they needed more than anything else. The Lord is a God of love, but the Lord is a God of tough love when tough love is what is needed. And thank God for that. Because we need way too often tough love in our lives. And then the last verse is here, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame." So they'll be satisfied, they'll have enough, responding in praise to God, the name of the Lord your God. Remember, even just the name Joel, his name means the Lord is God. It's not these others. It's not these other gods around them that they were going after. And for us, it's not these other things that so many of us we seek after in our lives. These false gods, these false treasures, these other pursuits, things that people live for as of utmost importance. And we commit idolatry when we do that. God has dealt wondrously with you. Verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." Our passage last week ended with these words, "Why should they say among their people, where is their God? That God has left them." But now in verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." There's no one else beside him. "And my people shall never again be put to shame." It says that twice. The last verse, and it says it in this one, emphasizing it. And again, pointing to an ultimate fulfillment in the end of days. Let me give two applications or lessons for us. Like I mentioned, we needed to look at what does this mean to Joel and the people of Israel. But we also can think about what are other applications. We've seen some already. But how does God speak to us through this? There's ultimate fulfillment in the future, but even for Israel and for us, smaller fulfillments of the same principles along the way. One thing that we noticed, verse 23, said that God would send the rains again. Withholding the rain was a curse for violating the covenant. That's part of the dynamic of what's going on here. We see that God is faithful to his people. He's faithful to his covenant people of Israel. And we, maybe you are Jewish by blood, but probably most of us here are not. But we're still able, Romans 11 talks about, to be grafted in. But not to the old Mosaic law code, the Mosaic covenant that was based on works and obedience, but the covenant of Abraham and the new covenant especially, in which there's forgiveness of sin. Because Jesus died on the cross for us. And here's the point that I think we ought to draw from this. That for us, the curse is lifted because Jesus took the curse for those who trust in him. In the Mosaic law code, it was a matter of works. It was, they received blessings if there was obedience, and they received curses if they disobeyed. When you read the Old Testament, you realize, how did that work out for Israel? That salvation under that type of a system was only going to lead to one thing: judgment, condemnation, damnation. If God treated us, that was the only system that we had, that a lot of people think it's this way. If you're a good person, you go to heaven. If you're a bad person, you're going to go to hell. If that was the system that God was using, that would mean that we are all lost. Because you measure yourself against God's law, you look in your heart about your sins that you commit or the good things that you don't do, we are sinners all. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we need a different arrangement that's not based on works, but it's based on God's grace. That's based on him giving us what we don't deserve. And this is what Christ did. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, bears this out. Let me read to you from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's not a matter of doing some of the things. You would have to do all the things. If you thought you were going to be able to get to heaven by being a good person, it wouldn't just be being kind of a good person, doing something good once in a while. It would demand absolute perfection. And guess what? We've all blown that a long time ago. In fact, we've come into this world already blown that. But it's like bowling. You know, as soon as you leave a pin standing, it doesn't matter how good you do from then on out. Your perfect game is gone. So the Old Testament law code teaches us, what would it be like if God judged us based on works? Cursed is everyone who's not abiding in all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Then verse 11 from Galatians, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. If you're trying to get good with God by being a perfect person, it's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. Even if you ask God to give you all the help in the world to be a better person, that is not the way that you're going to get to heaven. Yeah, we should turn to Him. We should come to Him. But it needs to be for something beyond just, God, help me to turn over a new leaf and be a better person. It's not going to work. It says, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And then in Galatians it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That there is this curse of God that should hang on us, the wrath of God that we are under because we are sinners. And that's true whether we're under the Mosaic law or not. We have condemnation because the truth is we are sinners. But salvation, the message, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, He did what we couldn't do, and He absorbed that curse upon Himself. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. What do you think the cross is? I think it's made out of. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God, the curse of God, and He did that for sinners so that He took the curse that you deserve. He took the curse that I deserve. So if you rely on your good works to save you, you will stay under the curse. If you want to say to God, you know what, I don't really need Jesus. Treat me the way that I deserve and give me justice, Lord. I want justice. Give me justice. The justice that you will get is condemnation because you will remain under the curse. But if instead you rely on Jesus Christ to be the substitute for you, the one that took the curse for you on the cross, then you will be free from the curse because Jesus has absorbed it. He's paid for it. He's paid the restitution. He's paid the price for you and paid that in full when He died on the cross. That's what He was doing. He lived a perfect life for you to give you credit that you don't deserve, and He took the punishment, the curse that we do deserve upon Himself. And that's the Bible's message of salvation. That's how it works. Because being a good person, it's not going to work. Does this make you pitiful? Sure. But we admit that. We admit our weakness. And that's the first thing we need to do. Realize our helplessness before God. And instead, come to Jesus Christ as the one that loved you enough to take the curse in your place. And then second, and lastly, how many years have the locusts destroyed in your life? The passage said, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Do you wish you could have years back? You look back in your life and years that you spent and you wasted. And the consequences and the locusts have just destroyed years that they're gone. How many years have the locusts destroyed in your life? Maybe through common things, alcohol, drugs, sexual immorality, but other things too, bitterness. Just years being bitter, pride, hate, selfishness, stubbornness, empty pursuits, unbelief. And how many more years are you going to let the locusts keep destroying? If you wasted your teen years, are you going to waste your 20s too? If you wasted your 20s, are you going to waste your 30s? If you wasted your 30s, are you going to waste your 40s? Your 50s, your 60s, your 70s, whatever you have left? You see where I'm going here? We can't time travel. We can't go back. But how many more years will you let the locusts keep destroying? But for those that God redeems, those that trust in Christ as their Savior, and therefore are grafted into his good promises, God will restore the locust years in our lives when we turn back to him. Or else the locusts, they just keep on eating. So that's your choice. Let the locusts keep eating. Let them keep destroying your years. Or turn to him in heartfelt repentance, tearing your hearts, not your garments, turning to him and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. So stop wasting your life. Stop just sitting back and letting the locusts eat away at everything important in your life, everything of value. When God offers something different that he will do on your behalf, you can't stop the locusts any more than Israel could have stopped those locusts. But God can, and he can change things. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Turn to Christ, and he will begin, I believe, to restore your locust years even now. And maybe there's a lot of years that have been wasted, and you wish you could just go back in time. You can't do that, but the Lord will begin to restore those years. In the same way that he was promising to do this to Israel, he will start restoring those years now. Now, I have to tell you, it might just be a start in this life. And the way that God restores those years might not be with the exact same duplicate of the thing that he had you give up, okay? But instead, for God to give you something far better. And again, it may start in this life, but this life is not all there is, because there is an eternity yet to come for God to restore to you, to make up to you what has been lost because of our sin. But God, because of his grace, is going to give us back what is lost. Him paying the price, the fine, the restitution that we should be paying. What an amazing grace. What amazing grace of God. And he's going to replace it. Whatever he replaces it with will be better than whatever was lost. There's a true thing that actually happened a little over 100 years ago. In the South, in Alabama, they were used to planting cotton like every single year. And there was an area of Alabama where they would plant cotton every year. They would plow as much as they could and plant their crop, and they lived on cotton. This was their thing. And then there was an infestation, not of locusts, but of the boll weevil. And one year, it was 1915, the first year that the dreaded boll weevil came up from the south and destroyed the entire area, just wiped out their crops. And so there was just tremendous amount of loss. Farmers had a mortgage to their homes. They planted cotton again, hoping next year they'll have a good harvest. They'll kind of make up for all their losses that they have. But next year, same thing. The boll weevils just wiped out everything. So for those that kind of survived this and kept going with the boll weevil, they decided to do something different and kind of an experiment. So they planted something different. They started planting actually peanuts. And for whatever reason, peanuts were hardier, and we're able to survive the boll weevils. And peanuts proved so hardy, and the market for them, there was such a demand that after this, these farmers, they were raking in so much money from this that they were able to pay off their debts that they had from the other years. And they actually even had so much left over because it was so plentiful and so good for them. You know what they did? They erected a monument to the boll weevil. There is an actual city in southern Alabama that has a boll weevil statue. And know of this, it is also, for those of you that care to know this, referenced in a Weird Al song of the biggest ball of twine in Minnesota, the boll weevil monument. I thought, is this a real thing? I found a picture of it. There really is. In the middle of this town, there is a statue, a legit statue. This is the top of it, of a lady holding a giant boll weevil. What a weird thing. But they did this because, not that they were happy about the destruction, but because of this destruction, it caused them to change from doing the thing that they had kept doing year after year after year. And they wouldn't have changed otherwise. They would have just kept on doing it. But this boll weevil and this infestation was used to have them make a change that resulted in something even better. And so you have this boll weevil monument in Enterprise, Alabama. People, if God sends locusts or even boll weevils into your life, it might be because he's telling you that what you keep doing year after year is a waste. But you keep doing it. And God in his tough love needs to get your attention and get you to stop and get you to change. God loves you enough to send whatever is needed into your life to get you to stop what you're doing and to turn to him. And when you turn to Christ, whatever you have lost will be made up for in abundance. And whatever he gives in its place will be far better. Because ultimately what he gives is himself. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these great words of grace and hope, Lord God. Thank you for the way that you treat and will treat your covenant people of Israel, Lord God. And thank you also for the blessings that we are grafted into as well. We don't deserve them. We are sinners. We are weak. We are pitiful, Lord God. But thank you in your mercy that you have paid the restitution on our behalf. And thank you, Lord God, as we think about years of our lives, decades even, that have been wasted turning away from you, Lord God, and seeking other things. We thank you that when we turn to you, you are so eager to restore the years the locusts have eaten. All praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.